invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. Our series of studies in 2 Kings today in chapter 4, looking at verses 8 through 37. In these chapters, we find a series of miracles that the prophet Elisha did by the power of the Lord. Many of them are pretty brief, like the one that we saw last time, providing for the widow with the oil, and some that come after. But this one is a little longer, a little more time is spent, more words spent on this particular miracle. Hear the word of God from 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Now say to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head!' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Let us pray. Lord God, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray that your spirit would be our teacher and lead us into a right understanding of the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would shape us and mold us and grow us as you will, as we need from this part of your word, Lord, even as we worship you in the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once described having a child as being like having your heart running around outside of your body. There's some truth to that. I never knew a feeling of vulnerability like I knew when our first child was born into this world. In our passage this morning, we see both the joy of the arrival of a child into the world and the pain of loss. But it doesn't have to be a child, though. It could be any number of things. It could be you finally landed the perfect job and you're thrilled, only to be laid off 6 months later. Or it could be that you have come into some money, and you're excited about what you can do with it, only to have it go away when unexpected expenses come up and relieve you of it. Or it could be you finally found that perfect guy, that perfect girl, and you're excited only to discover they're just not that into you. You know, we read earlier in Job, where he said in that famous, well-known statement, "The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away." But instead of joining him and saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," what we really want to say is, why did the Lord give if only to take away? Sometimes providence seems cruel. This passage reminds us, however, that the Lord's blessings in this life are often mixed, and so are sound systems. But the Lord's providence, the Lord's blessings that he pours out on this life are often mixed. It's what Ralph Davis calls the sad and the glad of God. With the gladness of the gift comes the sadness of the possibility and perhaps sometimes the reality of disappointment or even loss or even heartbreak. Well, as we look at our passage, it really seems to fall into 3 distinct phases. Perhaps you noticed as we went through them. The first phase is we see the gift that brings joy, the gift that brings joy. We see that in verses 8 through 17. We learn here that the prophet Elisha, and we're well acquainted with him now, occasionally would pass through this town called Shunem. We know a little of Shunem with King David in his old age when Abishag, the woman who was there to attend to him and keep him warm in his old age, we learn that she was also a Shunammite. She was from Shunem. And we learn that Elisha was passing through it. I looked it up. It's about, a few miles west, southwest of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. Its modern name is Salaam. But interestingly, if you look it up on Google Maps, it was listed at some point under Shunem. Thought that was pretty cool. Shunem, the name it had back here. Well, a friendship of sorts develops between the prophet and this couple who lived in Shunem, who would show him hospitality, would have him in for a meal. And he came through so frequently that the woman, who may have been watching HGTV, suggested that they add on a room, that put a room on top of the house for the prophet, a place for him to stay. It would have furnishings. Typically, such a room would have a stairway going up the side of the house. And so suggested that they do that for him. She said, I know this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. And so they did. They add on this room, and it's upstairs. You could get to it from the outside, go up the stairs. And since it was elevated above street level, it tended to be a little more comfortable. It could catch breezes that you might not feel at street level. So typically such a room was a nice place, nice room in the house, honored place to be. Well, one day Elisha's there, he's resting in the house, and he calls his servant Gehazi, and he asks the woman, has the woman come and ask the woman through the servant, see, you've taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or commander of the army? Elisha is very aware of her hospitality and is a lot of gratitude for that. So he's thinking, well, is there anything we can do for her? She's done all this for us. What can we do? And Elisha is well connected. I mean, he rubs shoulders with people in high places. And so the question to her is, could I put a word in for you with the commander of the army or maybe call in a favor from the king himself? And her answer is, I dwell among my own people. What does she mean by that? Well, what she means by that is I am well provided for in my family. I have my family around me. You know, we're well off. We don't need anything. We're not hurting for anything. We want for nothing. Well, Elisha was not to be deterred, so he asks Gehazi, what's to be done for her? And Gehazi observes, she has no son. And her husband is old. So, despite this woman's profession of contentment, there is a hole in her life and quite possibly in her heart in that she has no son. The late Old Testament scholar Raymond Dillard wrote about that. He said it's difficult for modern Western readers to appreciate the depth of desire and, well, not so much that, but and the cultural pressure for a male heir in ancient Israel to carry on the name, to inherit the property, and so forth. And plus, with the age of her husband and being without a son means that she could soon fall into the precarious situation of being a widow in Israel with no husband, no child to look after her, and so forth. Why didn't she ask Elisha for a child? Well, maybe she thought it was impossible, and humanly speaking, perhaps it was. Or maybe she thought it was just too much to ask for. A silly notion, a pipe dream beyond the age of bearing or even raising children. Maybe it didn't even occur to her to ask. Her life was good. But Elisha calls her in, he speaks to her directly, and he says to her, at this season, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. The woman thought Elisha was toying with her. And if he had been, that would have been most cruel of him to do so. At the very least, he was, in fact, most likely picking at a scar on her heart. She said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But as with Abraham and Sarah before her in Genesis, and Zechariah and Elizabeth after her in the Gospel of Luke, against all odds, the promise of God proves true. And now you look at Abraham and Sarah. They're a big deal in the Bible. I mean, no one would argue they're not. I mean, they and their son, through the promise, Isaac, is where God is at work. His plan of redemptive history, and through Isaac, his descendants are reckoned. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are also a big deal in the Bible, and we usually read about them at Christmas because the Lord gave them a child where they'd not been able to have one, who, of course, was John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Messiah, preparing the way for his ministry, for Jesus' ministry there in Galilee and in Judea. back in the time. So both these families, the Lord gives them a child, and it's through that child that his redemptive work is moved forward. But this woman really is no central player in the work of redemptive history that God is bringing about. I mean, she occupies a good part of this chapter, to be sure, but she's not really at the center of God, of what God is doing, like Abraham and Sarah, like Elizabeth and Zechariah were. No. While she's well off, we might say upper middle class, she was essentially a nobody. And yet God knows her. And God is pleased to give her a son. Not a son who's going to become the Redeemer of Israel. Not a son who's even going to be a forerunner of the Redeemer of Israel. But just because. Just because he's good. Just because he could. The Lord gives her a son. Sometimes God delights to shower gifts on us just because a father loves to give good things to his children. And no matter what heartaches we suffer in life, we all have to acknowledge the Lord pours his good gifts on us every day, usually small things, maybe things we don't even know, the accident that was avoided, but sometimes big things as well, just ways that God is saying, I'm here, I'm giving this good gift to you because I love you, because you're my child, because I'm good, and the Lord is good. We need to recognize that. Remember, it's the serpent in Genesis 3 who makes God out to be stingy, to accuse God of holding back, withholding good things from people. No, the rest of Scripture tells us of the goodness and the mercy and the generosity of God. It's who he is. So we see here the gift that brings joy. But then we move into the second phase, and it is the event that brings grief. This is not inevitable. It's not that every good gift God sends, we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. But in this case, there's grief. And we see this in verse 18. The woman conceived, verse 17, bore a son, just as Elisha had said to her. Then we see the event that brings grief. Verse 18. We don't know how old this child was when he went to his father. He was old enough to go to his father in the field, but also young enough his mother could hold him in her lap. So a child, we would assume. And he goes out to his father out in the fields, and we read here that he experienced a pain in his head. He cries out, my head, my head. What? We don't know. Pure speculation. Some have suggested heat stroke, but this was in the morning. We just don't know. But something happened. His head hurt, and his father asked for a servant to carry him home to his mother. His mother holds him in her lap until noon when her child dies in her arms. She does two things. First, she takes her child's now lifeless body and places it on Elisha's bed and closes the door. What's that all about? Well, maybe it's a way of showing hope in Elisha or in the Lord. She's basically blaming him, as if to say, Elisha, this is on you. This lies in your bed, this dead child of mine. Doesn't say, but it could well be that there's some element of blame. And certainly her words later seem to back that up. Second thing she does is she asks her husband to prepare for her to travel to the man of God. And he's puzzled, what's going on? It's not the new moon. Is it Sunday? Why do you need to go see the man of God? And she lies to him. She says, all is well. You see, the first person and the only person she wants to talk to right now is the man who promised her this son, now dead. So she sets out with all haste to Elisha at Mount Carmel. Well, the scene shifts. Suddenly, we're at Mount Carmel with Elisha, who spots the woman coming in the distance, and he sends Gehazi to greet her and ask her if everything's okay with her husband, with her child. And again, Gehazi gets the same vague dishonesty. All is well. We're fine. So she arrives at Elisha, and she falls down flat on the ground before him, and she apparently has her arms wrapped around his feet, around his legs, as if never to let go. And Gehazi's offended by this forwardness, It's familiarity, touching the prophet, whatever it is. He tries to push her away, but Elisha said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. Now, I don't think it took any great prophetic insight for him to figure that out. I can't help but think the woman was sobbing her eyes out at his feet. But then he says something amazing. She's in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Now, that's striking for several reasons here. One is that sometimes a prophet in the Old Testament of Elisha's stature doesn't have a clue what's going on, which reminds us that his power in these miracles that he did was not his power, it was God's power through him. And the prophetic insight that he had into things was not innate to him, it was God revealing things to him about what he was going to do and what would happen. And so we see that with Elisha. We also see his humility. Here's Elisha. Preachers are supposed to know all the answers, right? Here's Elisha, the prophet of Israel. And he says, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Which, by the way, a third thing is does that not add a strong note of authenticity to this passage and to all of these passages? Because there are those of a more critical spirit who reject miracles, who would say, well, you know, later people kind of made up all of these miracles that Elisha did. Really? Well, then why would they make up a prophet who doesn't know anything and admits he doesn't know anything? Much as Peter and John didn't believe the women when they first heard of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And by the way, it was the women who were the first witnesses and told them. It adds that ring of authenticity to it. No one would make it up that way. It wouldn't make sense to make it up that way. And same here. If you're trying to make Elisha look good with all the miracles, why would you have him saying, well, I don't even know? But he said it because he was real. And he didn't always know everything, just what the Lord saw fit to reveal. And so now, between sobs, the truth comes out. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Now, strictly speaking, we can understand these words in the woman's grief and perhaps outrage at being given something she didn't ask for that's brought such pain into her life. We did recognize that what the Lord said happened. The Lord gave her a son, and even if he died here and was never raised again, that son lived every day that God ordained he should live. We need to recognize that. But this is not a woman to be reasoned with logically. She is heartbroken, and all she knows is she received a gift she didn't ask for, and it was snatched extremely painfully away from her. Did I not say, do not deceive me? Let me translate that for you. Why did you do this to me? How cruel to raise my hopes only to dash them down, to give me joy only to yank it away, to lift me up, the higher to cast me down. My life was just fine. I never asked for this child. This is on you. She's blaming Elisha, but she's really blaming God. Sometimes providence seems cruel. We all, at one time or another, perhaps feel this woman's cry, I didn't ask for this, Lord. It gets worse. Elisha tells Gehazi to go with all possible haste and lay Elisha's staff on the child's face. The prophet is going to do something. Hope is raised. Just a glimmer, but Elisha is going to act. Still, it wasn't good enough for the woman. She vows she will not leave Elisha, so Elisha agrees to go too. But Gehazi goes on ahead. He takes Elisha's staff, and he lays it on the child. Hope is raised. The child was not. There was no response. And Gehazi returns to them, and he reports, the child has not awakened. Even that glimmer of hope suddenly snuffed out. Cruelty upon cruelty. You see, that's the event that brings pain. And we've all experienced them. Some of you children have experienced pain. I remember telling from this pulpit not too long ago when I was in first grade, second grade, and my next door neighbor and best friend moved away, and suddenly he was gone from my life, and there was not a thing I could do about it. That hurt. You have experienced other pain, other difficulties. Some of you have experienced, like this woman, the death of a child or the death of a spouse. You know, the Lord gives gifts, but we see the sadness as well as the gladness in those gifts when the events come that bring pain. But that's not the end of the story. We also see in the third place the power that brings hope. The power that brings hope. In verses 32 through 37, Elisha arrives, they arrive, and Elisha goes up and he takes a look at the child's body. He goes in, he shuts the door, and it says he prayed to the Lord. And then he did something weird. He went over and stretched himself out on the child's body, hand to hand, eye to eye, and it somewhat warmed the flesh of the child, which was a symbolic action. It's also something Elijah, his mentor, predecessor, had done. Maybe Elisha learned this from him. But at any rate, we need to recognize that that itself was simply a sign of life on life, of warming the body. But the key thing is Elisha prayed. And then he took this action. And it says he got up, he walked around some more, perhaps praying, we don't know. And then again, he went again and lay on the child. And the child starts sneezing. Sneeze seven times. Now, with a healthy person, they start sneezing, you get concerned. With a dead person, they start sneezing, maybe there's hope. And the child, seven times. I mean, any. If you have a half an acquaintance with the Bible, you read seven. What does that mean? No idea. Does it mean he was fully alive? Because seven's the number of completion or perfection. No idea. It just, or maybe he just sneezed seven times. And there you have it. But at any rate, he was alive. Child was raised up. The Lord, in answer to Elisha's prayer, returned the child to life, much as when Jesus later called Lazarus from the grave or raised the son of the woman, the widow that we read about in Luke. But then the ending, maybe you notice this, is striking for its matter-of-factness. Then he summoned Gehazi, said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Now, very matter of fact, but I think there was inevitably great joy here that the woman falling at his feet this time was not with sobs of heartache, but sobs of joy that her son is alive. And that's great, right? For her. But the truth is, the Lord doesn't always do that, that is, raise the dead. In fact, even in Bible times, God rarely did that. There were a whole lot of people who died and weren't raised to life while Elisha walked the earth. And the Lord Jesus didn't go through Israel calling the dead out of the graveyards. But the day is coming when he will. And for that reason, we have hope. You know, a common cry in suffering is, why would a good God make a world like this? The answer, he didn't. We did. Or to be specific, our first parents, Adam and Eve, did when they sinned against God and plunged this world into its current estate or condition of sin and misery. And of course, we've compounded it with our own actual sin, our fallen nature. When God created the world, remember, over and over, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And then we get to Genesis 3. Where people believe Satan's telling the truth and God is an ogre who's holding out on them. And so they go their own way. And here we are in this veil of tears. We need to recognize that. that this is a world of cruelty, a world of sickness, a world of pain, a world of death. Not necessarily because of some sin, specific sin that you or I have committed, although sometimes our sins do bring grief upon ourselves, but just because this is a fallen world now where these things happen. God didn't make, a good God did not create this world. We did. So someone would say then, well, why doesn't God do something? Answer, He did. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, God prepared the way for the Messiah, the Savior, to come into the world. And 2,000 years ago, He did, and He lived on this earth sinlessly. And He died on the cross as the atonement for the sins of whoever would believe in Him. And He was raised up on the third day, victorious, triumphing over sin, over death, over the grave, breaking its power once and for all. And He will come back to raise up all who are in Him. God has done something. You say, well, what about the meantime? Well, God shows us His goodness every day. His mercies are new every morning until we get there to that resurrection. Yes, in this fallen world, in His providence, there will be affliction. There will be heartache. There will be minor irritations. And God uses those. His purposes in them are good, to grow us, to sanctify us, to make us long for heaven to come, a heaven you and I can't see, by the way. We can see this world, but we see that with the eyes of faith. But our Lord transferring our affections from this world that so quickly disappoints to a heaven that will, in all eternity, never disappoint. The ending of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, after the ring is destroyed, Samwise Gamgee wakes up from sleep. He's surprised to be alive. He's surprised to see Gandalf standing there. And he asks, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? You see, Sam recognized that there had been something badly wrong with his world, but now something cataclysmic has taken place. And he wondered whether it meant things would be different now, better, happier. Because you see, this world is a lot like their world under the threat of Mordor, only it's Satan and his fallen realm. And this world, even at its best, is still tempered, tainted with sin, letdown, disappointment, emptiness. Even so, for the person who is not in Christ Jesus, this life is the best you'll get. Enjoy the joys, because if you are not in Christ Jesus, this life is as good as it gets. But at the same time, for the person who is in Christ Jesus, this life is the worst it will get. This life is the worst it will get. And then heaven. As Paul put it in Romans 8:18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present world, and they are considerable, the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Nazi death camps, cancer, loss of a spouse, loss of a child, being maimed in a car accident for life, being betrayed by someone you love and you've given yourself to. When Paul says the sufferings of this present world, and he knew some of them pretty deeply himself, he knew what he was talking about. But compared to the glory, the joy, the bliss, the peace that will be ours, it's not like one will balance out the other. There's no comparison. The glory that will be revealed to us. You see, that the Lord raised up this boy doesn't mean He will raise up your loved one. yet. This boy's raising is meant to be a sign. A sign that the day is in fact coming when the Lord will make suffering, sorrow, death, everything sad come untrue for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as Jesus puts it himself at the end of the story in Revelation 21, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please come. Please make all things new. We long for that. We look forward to that. Help us, Lord, by walking with you, by telling others of you, by turning from our sins, seeking to obey you, to hasten that day. Lord, give us grace in the pain. Lord, you know what it was to hurt. Give us grace in the pain. Be the high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And then come, Lord Jesus, and usher in that glory for which you saved us. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.